If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're concluding our series this morning on Christianese, words that we say that maybe we don't have a full understanding or grasp on what they mean. These are words and phrases that we use here in the church that maybe are confusing, but they're especially confusing to people who don't come to church. And so what a better way to start our December off, our Christmas season off, our celebration of the birth of Christ, than talking about everyone's favorite subject. I told Hannah this morning, I'm preaching on sin this morning, and she goes, oh boy, it ought to be a good one, you know. It's not what anybody wants to hear about, is it? How many of you all are ultra excited when you open your bulletin and see the title of this morning's message is sin? Anybody in here just like leaping for joy and excited about this morning's message? Just the preacher, right? That's it. Yeah, I got to tell you, and it's not just because preachers are like pulpit pounding, sweat slinging, yellers and screamers that we like to preach on sin. I love, absolutely love preaching on the subject of sin. It has nothing to do with the condemnation that sin brings. You see, I believe the problem with studying sin is that we don't have a proper understanding. We don't have a full grasp on what sin is. And as we look at the depth of our sin this morning, I've got a feeling by the end of the message, I'm going to get more amens and more hooting and hollering and more a Bapticostal movement over the greatness of God's grace than in any other sermon. Because we have to understand the gravity of our sin to understand the greatness of God's grace. The thing with sin is we can all relate to this topic, right? There are some sermons I preach that while you shouldn't zone out because it does apply to you, the Word of God does apply to you, you sit there and you go, okay, really that message was for someone else. Or really I think so-and-so would have benefited from that. Or I really wish this person was here to hear that message. But sin is a message that cuts to the heart of all of us. The message of sin is something that impacts each and every one of us on a real personal and deep, even secretive level. We don't like to share our sins with others. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. We feel ashamed, we feel bashful, we feel embarrassed, we feel guilty, and we don't want to talk about our sin. We read passages of Scripture in James that say, confess your sins to one another. And that seems like such a foreign idea to us, because confessing our sins means that we are showing a vulnerability that we're not comfortable showing and sharing. So in one sense, we understand the gravity of our sin, but in another sense, we're missing out on what our sin points us to. Because when we understand the gravity of our sin, we will want to share with others how God has helped us overcome. This morning, we're going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And we're actually going to be in the book of Romans for the entirety of this message, kind of flipping back and forth. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible, or you can see the words up on the screen behind me. But Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, says this: for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Can I just say, this is a great verse to start a sermon out with. I know all of you guys are sitting on the edge of your seat now, right? The wrath of God? He's preaching the wrath of God? No amens for that verse? Okay, we'll go on to the next one. So God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. If you want a passage of Scripture, if you want to find a section of the Bible that will beat you up, chew you up, and spit you out. Read the first few chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 1 is seemingly just a list after list after list of sinful acts that people commit, things that they do that displease God. It's this demonstration of how nasty and ugly sin is. And this morning, I want us to get that picture of sin. And I want you to hold on with me to the end, because I promise you that as you understand the gravity, not just of sin, but of your sin, you will conclude the invitation time this morning praising God and thanking Him. This is a topic that gets me excited, because the sinfulness that is in my heart magnifies the graciousness that God gives. We read in Romans later on, actually, that the more sin, the greater grace is multiplied. And so that doesn't mean you continue to sin, but what it means is the more sin you discover in your life, the more you sit back and go, man, the God I serve, He's amazing. He's incredible. And so this morning, I want to delve into what sin is. I want to answer questions that people have about it. Like, is it fair that God would wrathfully punish sin eternally? I mean, this one-time white lie sin is worthy of eternal death in hell? Is that fair for God to do? I want to answer questions like, are some sins worse than others? What are the consequences of my sins? And I want to look at the nature of sin that lives within each of us. And hopefully, that will become clearer to us, not just the sin in our own lives, but the grace that is applied to us through Christ. If you have your bulletin, we'll be following an outline, but I always like to give you some similar words or some phrases that you may have heard that are similar to the word we're looking at. So you might have heard words like transgressions. If you've learned the Lord's Prayer, especially if you learn it from the King James Version, you might hear trespasses or transgressions or something like that. Immorality is another word that the Bible uses to talk about sin. That is something that is against morality, against being moral or being good. These are words and phrases we throw around and we use. Maybe you've heard them in fancy prayers. And all of them are used to describe sin in our life. So we have to understand a few things about sin. To understand whether or not God is fair in dealing with sin. To understand whether or not people have some way out of dealing with their sin. We need to understand a few truths. And the first one is this. God's standard is known. God has not hidden from us what He expects from us. It is plainly given. And so Romans says, men are without excuse. God has revealed His standard to us. So we read in verses 19 and 20, what can be known about God is evident among them, that them is the people who are involved in sin, because God has shown it to him. His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. Romans says that God has revealed His perfection to you. He's revealed His standard to you. And so we get this idea of, well, what if I didn't know it was sin? Does that mean I'm not held responsible? In Romans, Paul writes that no, God has made our consciences for a purpose. You know, there's a reason why almost every culture, and I will say every culture, but I've not studied every culture, but almost every culture has some sort of understanding that murder is wrong. Every single one. In an age where we're able to define our morality, in an age where we're told that what's right for you may not be right for me, or what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me, there is this pretty clear understanding that murder is sin. Which is why you can't go before a judge and say, my beliefs are that it's okay to kill other people. That's what I believe. That's what I think is right. You can't say that and expect to be let off. There's this understanding, this clear and fast something in our minds and our heart that taking another life unjustly is sin. We understand this. Every culture throughout all of history has understood this. Even ancient tribal cultures or even modern tribal cultures that are cannibalistic or have human sacrifices involved, even they have regulations over who can be sacrificed or who can be killed. Because there's this understanding that it's not just a free-for-all, just murder and kill who you want. That is built into our hearts and into our consciences. We know that to be right and wrong. God has put our conscience in our heart for a purpose and a reason. Romans says that we can look around and see God's creation and realize that there's a creator. We don't have an excuse to ignore him. God has laid out the earth in such a way that we have to say there's someone out there who's put this conscience in my heart. It didn't just happen or evolve. It was meticulously created and put inside of me. We have this idea that God is unfair because he's judging us for things we didn't know better for. And what Scripture says is God has made everything you need to know available to you. You can see that there is a right and there is a wrong. And even the best individuals on the planet, those who are the most moral, have to admit we don't always get it right. We fall short. Often, always, of the standard that God has put before us. And so our definition of sin is this. Sin is anything that falls short of God's standard. It is anything that falls short of God's standard. So when we think of sin, there's God's standard, and if you murder someone, which we all agree is wrong, then that's sin and you've fallen short. But if you harbor anger and bitterness, if you hold on to that anger and bitterness and refuse to let it go, that also is sin, and it falls short of God's standard. We look at the Ten Commandments, and if we break the Ten Commandments, we think those are big deals, and some of them are worse than others. And so you've got ones that you go, don't bear false witness. So telling a little lie, that's not a big deal, right? And so we all break that one, but we just break one of the small commandments. We think at least we didn't break commandment number one, right? We don't have any other gods before us. We're only worshiping one God. So we don't have idols and we're not making these little figures to worship. We're only breaking the small ones. And God says, wait a second, what small ones? My standard is such that falling short in any capacity is sin. I get asked often, are there big sins and small sins? Are there some sins worse than the others? And the answer to that question is yes and no. We understand from a human point of view that someone who commits a felony should be persecuted more harshly than someone who maybe commits a misdemeanor or something smaller. Breaking the speed limit is not as big a deal as drunk driving, right? We understand there are differences in laws, differences in sin, and differences in punishment from our perspective. And those are right and those are true. What we have to understand is that God's standard is such that when it comes to our relationship with Him, there really are no differences. All of them separate us from God. Now, do they separate us by a mile or by 50 miles? Do they separate us by just a few feet or by a whole globe? The point of that is kind of a silly question to ask because it separates you. Josiah is just kind of getting to where he's recognizing when people are present and when they leave, and he kind of looks for people around. It's kind of neat to see his eyes kind of follow. His sisters will just walk laps around him while he's in the floor just because it's fun to watch his head kind of swing around as a four-month-old. And he's starting to figure out, you know, what he can find and what he can't find. And it's interesting that you can be in the same room but covering your face, and he thinks you're gone, right? And you can be in another room and he thinks you're gone. Or you could be in another building and he thinks you're gone. For him, it doesn't matter whether you're 2 inches away or whether you're two states away. All he knows is that there's separation and he's looking for you. That's the way sin works with us and God. We may have just moved a little bit away from him, but we've moved away. We're separated. We're no longer in that right relationship. And so if you have a small sin and you're going, it's not that big a deal, you have to understand the separation still exists. And as we read a moment ago, and we'll talk about in a minute, the wrath of God must be just and punish that sin. All sin is anything that falls short of God's standard, because we understand that God's standard is known. But secondly, we understand that God's standard is unattainable. God's standard is unattainable. In other words, you cannot live up to God's standard. You just can't. Doesn't this sermon keep getting better and better? I've not heard as many amens as I was hoping for yet. We'll get to the end in just a minute. So you're telling me, Pastor, that sin is anything that falls short of God's standard, so I need to meet God's standard. And then you're telling me, no way, you can't do it. As a matter of fact, nobody in the history of the world, except for God in the flesh, Jesus himself, nobody has ever met God's standard. And we start to think, is God unfair? I mean, why didn't he create us in such a way that we can meet his standard? Why doesn't he make it attainable? Why doesn't he make it where we can do something to make up that ground and be reunited with him? And the truth is, God did create us able to meet his standard. And by us, I mean humanity. God created Adam and Eve with every opportunity to stay in a right relationship with him. But once they broke that standard, once they broke that relationship, their sinfulness marred them and created an imperfection that has been passed down for the rest of human history, to where now we no longer have that ability that Adam and Eve once had. We can no longer attain the standard of God, because God's standard is perfection. God requires perfection. Now, I've asked this question a number of times. It's a trick question, so maybe you've caught on to me. We'll see if you get it this time. Do you have to be perfect to get into heaven? And the answer is yes, right? Yeah, it's a trick question. Sorry I tricked you. That's okay. I'll ask it again at some point, because it's important for us to understand. God's standard says you must be perfect. And by the way, you can't be perfect. We have to understand the gravity of sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, as a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, their senseless hearts darkened. Romans 3:10, a few chapters later, says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, funny thing, when the standard is perfection, it is extremely difficult to maintain. We do bowling nights with our men's ministry every once in a while. Just probably twice, I think, we've done bowling nights, and they're fun. It's really neat if you see someone bowl a strike in their first frame, right? Because now all of a sudden they're perfect. I don't know if we've had this with our men's ministry bowling, where they've done several to start off with, but you know, if you get two or three strikes in a row, it's kind of exciting. You know, you're going, okay, now I've got like 3 out of my 10 frames, and it's perfect. It's funny, though. That perfect game of bowling, 300, it is very difficult to attain. I never come close. None of the men that we go bowling with have ever come close. But it's funny, if you miss just one pin at any point in that game, it's not just that your game goes from 300 to 299. It has a bigger impact, doesn't it? Unless it's the 300th pin you miss that one pin and you drop down to 290. One pin and you miss 10. I mean, the impact of missing one, of breaking perfection, ruins the whole game. It ruins that perfect streak. I like to think of it like this. Imagine for a minute that I brought you in just this nice, warm, fresh-smelling pan of brownies. It's beautiful-looking, delicious-smelling, and I cut enough for everyone. I served it to you, and I said, listen, these are the best brownies you'll ever have. And sure enough, you taste it, and it is just making your mouth water. So delicious. By the way, not only are they delicious, they're gluten-free. So those of you over here, you can eat them too, okay? Woohoo! Amen. They're the best brownies you've ever had, and they're perfect in every way. But when you're asking me for the recipe, I said, well, here's the secret. I get the brownies and I make them this way, and here's all the details, and I just take just a little pinch of dog poop and I just mix it right in there in the batter. That's it. Now, how many of you all are willing to eat my brownies? Right?
No.
Why? Because here's what we know. A little bit of dog poop ruins the whole brownie pan, right? It just takes a dot. And here's what else we know. What if I told you I didn't mix it in, I just dropped it in there. We can just scoop that corner out. Would you eat those brownies? We'll just scoop the corner I put it in out. Are you okay? You cannot make those brownies perfect. Once they are imperfect, there is no removing the filth, right? That's the way it works with God's standard. God's standard is perfection, and once it's broken, perfection cannot be attained again. You can't go back and make that pin up in bowling. You can't remove the dog poop from the brownies. Once something is perfect, has a flaw, it will never be perfect again. And so we ask, is our one sin before God worthy of eternal punishment? Is it worthy that we just committed this one temporal in the moment sin? Is that fair for God to punish us for all eternity? And the answer is, because that imperfection is now an eternal imperfection, it demands an eternal punishment. Last night at the pottery booth, the ladies who were doing it had broken pottery and even let kids kind of bang them up. And they talked about once the pot is broken, it can never be reassembled back together. You can't put it back together. It's worthless now, and you can do nothing with it. There is nothing that we can do to put our lives back together. It takes the potter. It takes God Himself remolding and reforming and actually making a new pot, throwing the old pieces away and starting fresh. Once perfection is broken, there is no repairing it. And that's why we have to understand that sin is anything that falls short of God's perfect standard. His standard is perfection. And once it is imperfect, it can never be made perfect again. You must have a new creation. So if someone asks you, is it fair that God would completely and totally destroy an individual for all eternity? Is an eternal hell fair for a temporal sin? The answer is there is no such thing as a temporal sin, because imperfection is a permanent mark. You can no longer make it perfect again. God's standard is known, and God's standard is certainly unattainable and something we can never reach. And we find, thirdly, that God's standard is accountable. It is accountable. We will be held accountable for whether or not we are living up to God's standard. That question, do you have to be perfect to get into heaven? The answer is yes. God must see a perfect being. He cannot be in the presence of imperfection. And so you must be held accountable for whether or not you are attaining this perfection or not. That's why in Romans 1, 18, it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness. God must punish sin. He cannot be in the presence of imperfection. His wrath is just because He must get rid of and do away with that imperfection. There's no chance that God can be made imperfect. He must bring that wrath. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, He'll repay each one according to his works. Each person will be repaid for what they do. And in verse 7, he says, eternal life to those who are persistent in doing good and seeking glory, honor, and immortality. You will be given eternal life if you can live up to God's standard. Of course, none of us can. And so in verse 8, he says, He will repay the wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobeying the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Which side do we fall in? Are we the ones who are obediently seeking eternal life by those who are persistently doing good and always doing right? Are we living up to God's standard? Or do we fall into this area where God's wrath is on us because we're self-seeking, disobeying the truth, and obeying unrighteousness? Every single one of us, as we examine our heart, fall into verse 8. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's perfect standard. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, what we have earned because of the life we have lived, is a physical death, certainly, but an eternal spiritual death separated from God. And so sin is anything that falls short of God's perfect standard. And we also understand that sin is deserving of God's wrath. Is it fair that God punishes sin? Let me say, it would be unfair if he didn't. It would be unjust if he let it go. A perfect God must judge sin perfectly. He has to. He can't let anything go by, or else his perfection now is broken. Out of God's fairness, out of his righteousness, his holiness, his doing right, he judges sin. And so what does that mean for us? Well, we remember Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us falls into that account. What's beautiful about the verses in Romans is that the verses don't stop with the bad news. 23 says we've all fallen short. Verse 24 says, but they are justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, your sin has made you imperfect and you're unable to do anything about it. But Jesus Christ and his grace has made you right again. Romans 6:23, we read a moment ago, the wages of sin is death. We read verse 23 and we understand that we deserve death. But the rest of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when we understand how horrible our sin is, it makes these verses so much more powerful. It makes us understand God's grace is not as if he's going, okay, I'm divvying out a little grace to you and a little grace to you, or I'm giving you a little bit of mercy here or a little bit of mercy there. But we understand just how wicked and depraved and horrible our lives are. It makes God's grace amazing, unfair for us, undeserved, and yet bringing salvation. Romans 10:8 says the message, this message of salvation is near to you. There's a message that will help us with our problem of sin. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, you have control of my life, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, that is, to forgive you of your sins, you will be saved. There's a promise that you can be made whole again. Your perfection can be restored. Not that on earth you will always do what is right, but your standing before God is now perfect. That's why a few verses later in verse 13, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, every single one will be saved. As we wrap this up, I'm reminded of what my absolute favorite verse of any hymn ever written is. And as you sing the song, it is well with your soul, it is well with my soul. We sing verses 1 and 2, and if you're trying to shorten a hymn, what do they typically do? They cut out verse 3, right? That's the normal thing you do. Verse 3 is not that important. All of our music folks in here, if you're ever tempted to do that, don't, because verse 3 normally has the salvation gospel message in it. And verse 3 of It Is Well With My Soul is one that when we understand the gravity of our sin, will cause us not just to sing, it'll cause us to cry. Verse 3 says this, my sin, and then he's got to pause as he's writing this. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but all of it, the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And then he shouts this out. Don't ever sing this part of the song quietly ever again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. I love preaching about sin because it magnifies the graciousness of God. We're so afraid to share our sins with one another and confess them. Let me tell you, when you brag about what God has forgiven you of, you're not ashamed anymore. You're made free. And so this morning, as we think about the gravity of our sin, let us praise and worship the God who offers salvation that we could not get on our own. Let us submit to Him as both Lord and Savior of our lives, to have control of our lives. Let us submit to Him to forgive us of that sin and make us a new creation. And let us never be embarrassed to brag on the sin that God has saved us from. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I'm just so grateful and thankful. I'm thankful for You giving me what I don't deserve. Lord, as we study sin, we know what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve separation. We deserve eternal punishment in hell. And yet, God, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have allowed us the opportunity to be a new creation. More than just fixing our cracks, You've recreated us. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we celebrate His birth this month, because we know it is through Jesus Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, this morning I pray that for each person in here, the message would be near. It would be evident and it would be heard that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, this morning as we come before You, let us first ask ourselves a question. Have I called on the name of the Lord? Have I confessed Him as both Lord and Savior? Lord to lead my life and Savior to forgive my sins. As we pray to You, ask our hearts whether or not we have truly trusted You. And Lord, if we have, let us celebrate and sing. Father, we just pray that we as a church would boast not in our sinfulness, but on Your graciousness to overcome that sin. Lord, we ask now that You would work in our hearts, well up in us to worship You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.